Father, we humble ourselves before the throne of your grace, asking for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to take up the word of truth, which is the sword of the Spirit, to pierce our souls, to analyze the thoughts and the motives which move and drive us day by day, and to bring us into greater conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that you will magnify and glorify your Son and our Savior before our eyes as we study this passage and as we see its relevance not only to the time in which it was written, but to the time in which we live today. And we thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last time, in the end of the fourth chapter, the healing of the nobleman's son by the word of Jesus Christ. He simply gave the command, or actually made the statement, "Your son is living," or "Your son lives." And it was, of course, at that very hour, about 20 miles away, that the nobleman's son recovered from the ailment that he was dying from. And that introduces to us the subject which I left you with last time, the power of the Word of God. But what we're going to do, since the current passage reflects the same principle, I'm going to save the points that I have on the power of God's Word, and we'll look at it as we conclude this particular portion of Scripture. As Will read earlier, the first 15 verses introduce us into the first direct healing, which is performed as a sign in the Gospel of John. We also have at the end of the fifth chapter the first discourse that John records, the first lesson or extended teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with relationship to that particular healing. What this passage does is it introduces us to a very important principle, a very important aspect of the spiritual life, and that is the principle of the faith rest life. The faith rest life is illustrated by the man who has the infirmity, the impotent man. And the principle, of course, is that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have absolutely no spiritual power. We are completely helpless. And every healing situation that we find our Lord in is a reminder that He alone can provide that which you and I lack. Paul, of course, teaches us the principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, that this is the purpose of all weakness, and that when God brings us to a point of weakness, when He brings us, whether by injury, whether by illness, whatever the cause may be that brings us to a point of weakness, it's designed to teach us that it's just precisely here that the Lord wants to demonstrate His power. And this is just as true in areas of spiritual weakness. All of us have areas of weakness in our spiritual life. We all have flaws. We all have failures. We all have places where we repeatedly fall down. And the same is true whether it's a physical illness, a physical weakness, or a spiritual weakness. God wants to take the area of weakness in your life and make it a stronghold of His power. And so as we move into the section, it tells us that Jesus was at a feast of the Jews. We're not told which feast it was. There were actually three compulsory feasts among the Jewish people. And these three compulsory feasts are very interesting in light of what they illustrate spiritually. The first was the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover, of course, is a picture of salvation. You remember at the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, they took the lamb, they killed the lamb, and they took the blood of the lamb, and they applied the blood of the lamb to the door of the house. It was to be put on the doorposts and the lintel, and therefore the blood was placed here, picturing the symbol of the cross. And the application of the blood of the lamb is what preserved that household. If there was no application of the blood, then when the judgment fell on Egypt and the firstborn of every household was slain, of course, they would have suffered the same fate. So it's a picture of salvation. Then we have the Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost came, actually Pentecost is Greek, and it means 50 days. Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. This was a time of harvest, but it's also the time in Acts chapter 2 of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so what Pentecost anticipates is that after salvation, after the work of salvation was complete, the provision would be made for the coming of the Holy Spirit and, of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember that every person who believes in Jesus Christ is immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Either you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you or you don't. If you don't, it's because you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, it's because he does not belong to him. And then we have the third feast, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, to the Jews, the tabernacles anticipated the time when the Lord would come and reign on this earth. It was actually a time when they would gather together for 8 days, and they would study the Word of God. They would build the little booths, the little tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Booths. And they would gather together because the tabernacles represented temporary dwelling. And so the principle of tabernacles was that we're only temporary residents on this earth, and we need to be focused on eternal realities. And so the Feast of Tabernacles brings us to the idea of the power of the Word. It comes right into the principle that we left off with last time, the importance of the study of the Word of God. Because you see, with the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we have tremendous power. We have available to us tremendous spiritual resources. But those spiritual resources can be unlocked and unleashed only as you and I grow in our understanding of the Word. The Spirit of God can only use the Word of God that we put within. It's not going to do any good for you to walk around with your Bible all the time as long as you don't get the information from the Bible into your mind. The Jews made this failure when the Lord said that they were to take His Word and they were to write it upon their mind and that they were to carry it about upon their hand. So what they did in typical fashion, taking everything spiritual and making it physical, they made a little box and they tied this box to their forehead with scripture verses written in it. They tied a box to their wrist and they would walk around. The very devout ones would walk around and they had their little box sticking up on their forehead and their little box on their wrist, and they said, I have God's Word on my mind and I have God's Word on my hand. Well, there are a lot of Christians that do the same thing. They're more concerned with how they hold their Bible or how they carry their Bible than they are with what's in the Bible. And walking around doing a balancing act with the Word of God on top of your head is not going to change your life. It's not going to impress God. It's not going to improve you in any way. And I've been on airplane flights where there would be Orthodox Jews on the plane, and as the plane taxis out and begins to take off, out comes their little box that they tie to their head and wrap around their arm so that they're praying as the plane takes off, which is always a good idea, but they have the Word of God on their head. That's the idea. But you see, the failure is that you have to have the Word of God within your soul. And what Moses was teaching them when he made those instructions is that if the Word of God renews your mind, then what you do with your hands and how you live your life is going to be changed. And we always run the danger of taking the instructions of the Word of God and robbing them of their power and simply reducing them down to formulas and rules and regulations. And that's the great danger. Now, I point all of this out because the particular day that Jesus performs this healing is on the Sabbath. And they were very, very rigid about the Sabbath and about Sabbath observance. But the problem is they had robbed the Sabbath of its power. And this happens, of course, all over the world. It happens on Sunday, which is not the Sabbath. But the Word is constantly being deprived of its life-changing, life-transforming power by simply reducing it to some kind of a formula. It tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and near the sheep gate there was a pool, and the pool was called in the Hebrew Bethesda. Now this becomes even more significant, more interesting. Water plays a very important part in the thinking of the Jews and in the thinking of the Scripture. And of course in John chapter 3 we saw Jesus discussing with Nicodemus salvation, and he said, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. Now, he was going back in his instruction to the teachings of the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel described salvation as washing. And this comes through in the New Testament. Paul uses the picture of washing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. He says that salvation is a washing of the water of the Word. If you go outside and you wander around in the bush and you get hot and you get sweaty or you get dusty and dirty, obviously, at some point, you're going to have to wash yourself. You're going to take physical water for physical dirt. Now, that's fine. But physical water won't cleanse spiritual dirt. The only thing that'll cleanse spiritual dirt is spiritual water. So you have to come to the Word of God. Paul, again, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, uses that picture when he says, "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the washing of regeneration again means that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the soul of the believer. Now, when you first received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you got a bath. The Spirit of God washed you completely. Once you've had that head-to-toe bath, once you have been completely cleansed by the Spirit of God, all sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So as you move on in your life, you go on out as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you live your life, you're still going to have sins that are going to enter your life. Sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, actions of sins, they're going to come into your life, and the cleansing that you need then is the spot bath, if you will. And that's where confession comes in, and we examine ourselves and we confess our sin. And Jesus illustrated all this to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13. You'll remember when he came to Peter, Peter said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "No, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me." And so Peter said, "Well, then give me a bath." And Jesus said, "No, you've already been cleansed. You only need to wash your feet." And so those figures, those pictures, those ideas are all involved in the pool here. I might just point out to you that the word pool actually means swimming pool. The word that's used here is a word that means to dive and to swim. It's very possible that the pool had been built by the Romans. We don't know that it was actually a place of refreshment and recreation and so on and so forth. But the Hebrews called it Bethesda. And Bethesda in the Hebrew means the house of mercy. Again, we have more symbolism coming in here. By the washing of regeneration, which I just referred to from Titus 3:5, it was by His mercy that He did this. Now, mercy means that God withholds from us what we deserve. Each and every one of us, as a sinner, deserves the judgment of God. You have to be very, very careful, because you'll often hear people say, "I want what I've got coming." Well, that's something you should never say, because if you got what you had coming today, there would be a smoking cinder sitting where you are right now. And you would be in eternal judgment. And that's all you deserve from God. The only thing that sinners deserve from God is judgment. But fortunately, God is gracious, and part of His grace is that He withholds our judgment. And why is He able to withhold our judgment and still be just and righteous? The answer is because He pours His judgment out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting here that it tells us that Bethesda had five porches, and I find that significant because in Scripture, five is the number of grace. So here we have the grace of God, and the grace of God in action, or the grace of God applied, is what we call mercy. And in this place, there is a man. Matter of fact, there are a lot of men. It tells us that there was a multitude of people, sick people, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, and it tells us that they're all sitting there waiting for the moving of the water. Now, we know for a fact, there's fact and fancy here in verse 3 and 4. We know for a fact that there is a subterranean spring under the pool of Bethesda. And whenever that spring would send out a gush of water, it was intermittent when it would send out this gush of water. And the water would, of course, respond with movement. That's the fact. The fancy is in verse 4. The fancy is that they took this to be the picture, the idea of an angel coming down and troubling the water. Now, you have to understand that in ancient Hebrew thought, they had all kinds of superstitions built around the angels. They had angels' names, and they had hierarchies of angels, and they almost got to the point, and in fact, some cases did, worship angels themselves. It was like the angels were the go-between, the mediator between God and men. Part of this is because of the fact that we're told that the Mosaic Covenant was given through the intermediate agency of angels. And so they developed, as the Jews tend to do, and as they're wont to do, they have a tendency to take a truth, a fact, or a figure, and then they develop a whole system of thought and fancy around it that is not true. I might just point out to you that verse 4 does not occur in the oldest and the best manuscripts that we have of this passage, which indicates that at some point some scribe added it by way of explanation that this was the thinking of the people. It doesn't present a real problem. It shows us the thinking of the people at the time, but certainly the fact was that this was a subterranean spring. When the moving of the water came, then the idea was whoever steps in first after the stirring of the water is going to be made well of whatever the illness was. Now, Jesus picks out of this multitude a certain man. I want you to think a lot about this. I want you to think long and hard about this, because there are some things presented here that fly in the face of a lot of modern thought. Out of this multitude, this large company of men and women, Jesus picks a man. Now, certainly our Lord had the power to walk into that place and say to all of them, "You're all healed." And they would have been healed, but he didn't do that. And the reason that he didn't do that is because it has never been God's intention to take away all infirmity from man. And the reason for that is very simple. Infirmity has a purpose. Even though it's a result of the fall of man, even though because of the sin of Adam at the very beginning, that's where sickness and suffering comes from. But as always, God works all things together for good. And as I pointed out to you last time, there are going to be many people in heaven because of illness. There are going to be many people who in their health and strength were too proud to believe. There are going to be many people while they were financially secure, they were too secure to believe. There are going to be many people who while they had a husband or a wife, they were too dependent or too occupied with that person. There are all kinds of things that cause us to get our eyes on this life and take our eyes away from the important question, which is, where are you going to spend eternity? Now, God uses disaster and crisis and catastrophe to shake the souls of men and women. In fact, I just read a thing recently about a Alaskan airliner. I forget the name of the flight, but it was not too long ago, the Alaskan airliner that plunged into the sea. 269 people died. And one of the things that didn't come across in the news reports, which they edit these things, is the fact that there was a pastor and his wife on the plane, and apparently they got on the intercom system, and for 9 minutes they were giving people the gospel and explaining to people that they have one more opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after 9 minutes of them presenting this information, that plane plunged into the sea. Now, there, I would suggest that there were probably a few, and there may have been many, that at that last moment trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ because they were on a plane that was going down. There was nothing they could do for it. They were plunging and they were going into the ocean. When disaster brings someone to Jesus Christ, it's no longer disaster. It's blessing in disguise. When illness brings someone to Jesus Christ or causes a believer to turn back to considering the importance and the value and the necessity of the Word of God, then it's no longer a terrible thing. It's a good thing that's happened, and we need to understand that. So Jesus finds this man, and he had had an infirmity, what it is we were not told there in verse 5, for 38 years. This man had been laying there for 38 years, hoping to get well. And it tells us in verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had been in that condition a long time. Jesus, of course, knew the condition of the man, just as he knows the condition of you and I. And he asked him what may seem to be a very strange question. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? You say, well, that's kind of a ridiculous question. The man's been ill, he's been impotent, he's been weak for 38 years. Who wouldn't want to be made well? But you see, again, you have to look deeper into the heart of man. Now, from your perspective, and I don't know how many people you've seen who have really suffered for long periods of time, but I can tell you that in the culture in which our Lord lived, there were a lot of sick people who didn't want to be made well. And I can tell you that in cultures today, such as India, there are sick people, ill people, and crippled people, and they don't want to be made well. And the reason they don't want to be made well is because they fare better begging than the well and the healthy people do who are out there working. It's so bad that there are even parents in India, this is a known fact, who at birth will deform and cripple their children so that they have someone in the family who can beg so that they'll be able to live on a little bit higher plane. It's heartless, it's cruel, it's hard to believe, but it happens all the time. And you can't walk down the streets of Calcutta without just constantly and continually seeing people laying on the streets And they're in the most horrible condition that you can imagine. Twisted legs, twisted arms, broken backs, blind, crippled, lepers, so on and so forth. And you have to actually get into an environment like that and see people in that condition to understand what a deplorable state that it is. But not all of them, as I said, want to be made well. So Jesus asked the man, do you have the desire? This is what it's actually saying. Do you have the desire? Do you have the will? Do you have the want to be made well? And Jesus uses the word here that actually means to be made whole. And in verse 10 later on, it's going to talk about how the man was cured. And there it will use the word therapuo, from which we get therapeutic. It's the word for healing. Sometimes the word translated healed in the New Testament is the word that means to be saved. This man that Jesus singles out is a man that's known to him. And I want you to begin your applications of this passage and your applications of the power of the Word of God by realizing that our Lord singled this man out because he knew him. He knew he had been there a long time. He was probably the oldest and the most well-known man at this spot. He was a local cripple. And again, I've found in India that even the life of a beggar can be filled with things beyond the misery of their physical condition, because in India, each street is run by a boss. And that boss is a criminal. He may run whole blocks of streets. And if you're going to beg on that particular boss's turf, you have to pay him a percentage of what you get begging. It's very, very heartless, but it all comes out of Hinduism. And as a district judge on a train riding through India told me, he said, the reason there's no mercy in India, he said, Christianity has brought mercy to India. And he said, the reason is because of Hinduism. And Hinduism teaches karma. And karma is that you're getting what you deserve. For those who want to get what you deserve, you're getting what you deserve from your previous life. And therefore, if you're a cripple, it means that you were a very bad person in your previous life, and therefore you're getting what you deserve. And for a Hindu to act in a way of mercy is to contravene or interfere with that person's karma. And so we simply walk by and we ignore these people. And that's their religion. That shows you where Hinduism will lead you. But Jesus asked the man if he wanted to be made well, and of course the man responds, I have no man to help me. I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. When he says, I have no man, obviously someone would bring him there, or possibly he drug himself there, and then left him. He simply had no one to help him. Others that were more active, others that were more agile, were able to get there. And so Jesus responds with a threefold command. These are three imperatives, three commands in a row. And he simply says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. It's three words in the original language. Makes up a whole sentence here, but it's very, very abrupt. Rise up, or get up, take up, and walk, is what the Lord is actually saying. And it tells us that instantly, immediately, the man was made well. And so he took up his bed and he walked. Now, what we have here is the power of the Word of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what is the real application to me this morning? I'm not ill, but of course you are. Each and every one of us have areas in our life of infirmity, areas of weakness, and Jesus Christ knows you and I as intimately as he knew this man. He sees into the heart. He sees into the soul. He uses through the Spirit of God and the Word of God divine instruments, if you will, to analyze what makes you tick. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I remember now why that word soul is there on that song sheet. And that's because I ask you during one class how you would like it if I could put your soul on the overhead. And if I could reveal you as you really are, as God sees you right now, then suddenly all of our pretense of being whole, all of our pretense of being healthy, all of our pretense of having it together in today's terminology would fail. Because all our flaws and our deep-seated, deep-rooted weaknesses would suddenly be seen. Now, the question is this: do you want to be made whole? Is there within you a desire, is there a willingness to respond to the power of the Word of Jesus Christ? Because that's what it's going to take. Not everyone here this morning is going to walk out of this gathering made whole. Not everyone is going to walk out, I'm assuming at least, judging by human nature, not everyone is going to walk out washed this morning. Not everyone is going to leave in fellowship with the Lord. Not everyone's going to celebrate the Lord's table. For some people, celebrating the Lord's table may be just a ritual. It's just a little piece of bread. It's just a little cup of juice. It's just something that we do. And in that sense, in the celebration of the Lord's table, we see a secondary problem in the passage, and that is the day on which the Lord healed this man. Let's deal with that one first and come back to the power of the Word of God. You'll notice at the end of verse 9 it says, that day was the Sabbath. Now here's the problem, because they were very, very punctilious about their observance of the Sabbath. They were very, very careful that they not violate the Sabbath, and they had all kinds of rules and regulations. What I'm going to do is I'm simply going to read down from verse 10 to verse 15 and just hit on the highlights, and then I want to just explain to you a little about the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath, and the Jews therefore said to him, and as I've pointed out to you previously, John uses the word Jews for the religious leaders. That's his personal application of the word. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, here's the word therapuo, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful, it is not legal for you to carry your bed. He answered and said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. He repeats the command of the Lord here. And they ask him, who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. There were sick people, of course, ill people all around. And so afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. The man apparently went to give an offering, a thank offering, to the Lord for his healing. And he said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What I want you to see here is that our Lord, who knew this man inside out, identifies the fact that 38 years earlier, a sin had led to this man's infirmity. Now, don't come to the false conclusion here that all sickness is because someone sinned. This is a false conclusion that many people come to, and it's going to be refuted. It's not only refuted here, it's refuted in John chapter 9. You remember when they find the blind man that Jesus heals, and the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. All sickness is not the result of personal sin. It is ultimately all a result of the sin of Adam. But here the man had committed some sin, and as a result, he had been suffering for 38 years, and Jesus said, sin no more. In other words, don't keep on sinning, lest a worse thing come upon you. I just want to suggest to you that if you have a hidden area of sin in your life, if you have something that you know is contrary to the Word of God, and you're persisting in that, God's very gracious, He's very patient. But unfortunately, sometimes we take His patience as the evidence that we're getting away with it. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He is not fooled. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Everything you do has consequences. It will come back upon you. So what I want to recommend is you may find yourself paralyzed from the neck down if you don't choose to deal with whatever sin is in your life. God is very gracious with you and I. And there may be some who are here this morning who are hale and hearty and well, who next week, next month, or next year are going to be in a hospital bed for the rest of their lives because they took the grace of God for granted. Now, this is what he's telling the man, and this is a very real thing that we need to deal with in our lives. Sin no more, lest a worse thing could come upon you. You say, what could be worse than 38 years of waiting? Well, you see, he had 38 years that he had to deal with the reality of whatever put him in that condition. But now he knows the power of the Word. Now he knows the power of Jesus Christ. And once he's come to the power of Jesus Christ, if he tampers with that thing again, Jesus Christ said something even worse is going to happen. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus that made him well. And I don't know about you, but this kind of takes away any respect I have for this guy. He knows that the Lord is going to be in trouble. He knows that he is bringing all kinds of problems down on the Lord's head, and he goes and he tells the authorities. But it might surprise you that I think that's exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. I think our Lord chose this particular time to confront an issue that he confronted again and again and again. Let me give you seven examples. I'll give you seven examples of times that Jesus chose to use the Sabbath. Now, he could have just as easily done it on Friday. He could have just as easily done it on Sunday. He chose to do it on the Sabbath. Why? He knew it would rile the authorities, and it was a direct confrontation of Jesus and the religion of the day. Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. We have the healing of a demon-possessed man. Mark 1:21. In Mark 8 verse 14, we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It's on the Sabbath. Third, Matthew 12 and verse 1, we have Jesus going along with the disciples and they're plucking grain on the Sabbath. And of course, the religious authorities who constantly spied on them come down on them and attack them for that. Fourth, in Matthew 12:9, on the same day that the disciples were plucking grain, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. It's as if the disciples plucking the grain gathered the crowd of the religious leaders who then followed him, that when he went into the synagogue on that day, they watched him closely to see if he'd heal the man. And he knew they were watching him closely. And so he did it very boldly, very courageously, knowing that it was going to lead to his crucifixion. In John chapter 9, we're going to see the blind man given sight. This was on the Sabbath. Luke 13:10, we have the deformed woman who is healed. And in Luke 14 and verse 1, we have the healing of a man with dropsy. The healing of a man with dropsy. Seven incidents where our Lord chose to heal on the Sabbath. Now, why would he go out of his way to create such a problem? The answer is in the true meaning of the Sabbath. What does the Sabbath mean? You hear people all the time saying, this is the Sabbath. Today's not the Sabbath. It shows just as much confusion and just as much false biblical thinking to call today the Sabbath as it does to say on the Sabbath you can't eat an egg that a chicken lays because the chicken had to, or the chook as you say, the chook had to work to produce that egg. So you can't eat that egg because you are contributing to the work of that chook. That was the thinking of the rabbis at the time. As a matter of fact, you might be surprised to know that they had 39 regulations about the Sabbath. And in those 39 regulations of what you could or couldn't do, you could not go out of your house with a needle in your clothes because that was considered working. You're carrying a burden. This guy's carrying his bed. Jesus designed this healing scenario so that the guy couldn't escape. If he'd have just got up and left his bed there, it would have been no problem. Nobody would have known, would they? But when he's carrying his bed, he rolls up his pallet, and he's carrying his bed through town. He can't get away from it. They're going to spot him, they're going to see him, and they're going to come down on him, and that's exactly what happened. Now, what is the real meaning of the Sabbath? Well, let's look at the Sabbath. We have to realize that when we talk about the Sabbath, we're talking about something that's more than one day. The daily Sabbath, which we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, sets the stage for the meaning of the Sabbath, and it tells us that God finished creating all his works, and he rested on the seventh day because his works were finished. Now, that's very important. And it's going to be very important in the answer that Jesus gives, which unfortunately won't be next week, because I won't be here next week. I'll be in Africa next week, and it won't be the week after, because I'll be in Africa the week after, but it will be the third week when I come back. We'll look at Jesus' answer, which you can look right down here in verse 16 and 17. The Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him. He did this knowing that it was going to get him killed ultimately, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And his defense of the work that he did on the Sabbath is, doesn't God work on the Sabbath? Now, whether you realize it or not, that was a theological controversy that went way back before the time of Jesus. God finished His works and He established the seventh day as a day of rest because His works were finished. Is God resting today? Or is He working? Say, Sunday's a day of rest. Is God working? Jesus would say yes. He's working and I'm working. That's what He said, and I'll wait until 3 weeks from now to explain to you the meaning. What does He mean? God's working and I'm working. It's okay for God to work. It's okay for me to work. We'll look at it and I'll explain all that. Right now we just need to understand the idea of the Sabbath. So there's the day of the Sabbath. Actually, we should call the... let me change this just a little bit. Instead of calling it the daily Sabbath, we're going to call it the creation Sabbath. Then we have the weekly Sabbath, which is built on that. The weekly Sabbath refers to the command in Exodus 20 and verse 8 to keep the Sabbath day. But they also had a yearly Sabbath. Every seventh year, the farms were left fallow, the fields were not plowed, the farmers had a year of rest, and you see this in Exodus 23 verses 10 to 12. So there was a whole year every seventh year. But that wasn't all, because there was also the year of Jubilee. 7 times 7 is what? 49. And after 7 times 7, the next year was the year of Jubilee. That was every 50th year. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 25. But that's not all. There is the millennial Sabbath. And the millennial Sabbath, which is spoken of repeatedly from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse on, Isaiah chapter 40 to the end of the book of Isaiah, also spoken of by Ezekiel, is 1,000 years with Jesus Christ ruling on this earth, and the whole earth is going to rest. It's going to be a time of peace and prosperity and joy and deliverance and so on and so forth, and that was the 1,000 years. So you have a rest at the end of creation, a rest at the end of every week, a rest at the end of every 7 years, a rest at the end of seven times 7 years, and a rest on the seventh millennium, which is coming up. It's not the year 2000, as many people think. Our calendars are off. Not only are our calendars off, but remember that our Lord was crucified in 32 or 33 A.D., so we have a little bit of time to wait before we actually head into the seventh millennium. But that's the millennial Sabbath. Now, all of this comes down to teach us something, and that is to teach us two lessons. And the first is about salvation. The reason it teaches us about salvation is because there is a rest in salvation. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now that rest is a picture of rest because of the work of creation. What are we told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And when Jesus Christ applies the power of His Word to you and I, as He did to this man, we become a new creation in Jesus Christ. And we therefore rest from our burden. And that burden is the burden of sin. It's the burden of judgment. It's the penalty that comes down for sin of the human race. But that's not all, because you see, it moves on in spirituality. And spirituality is also called a Sabbath in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. It's called the faith rest life. That's the way that we refer to it. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:9 calls it the Sabbath rest. It's a moment-by-moment rest. It's the ability that you and I have to rest and have inner peace and inner joy and inner tranquility regardless of what's going on around us. Why? Because God's work is finished. The work of salvation's finished. John 19 and verse 30 on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." There's nothing that is left to be done. You can't work for salvation. You can't earn salvation. You can't get it by any deed that you do. It's a gift. But you know what? Spirituality is the same way. And there are people all over, I would suggest today, possibly here, who are trying to be spiritual this morning. I mean, after all, it's Sunday and it's the day of worship and we've gathered together, so we need to try to be spiritual. And I used to hate this when I was a kid, because we would be taken to Sunday school, and because it was Sunday, we had to wear these little suits that our folks got for us. And back in those days, the shirts were starched. So we had these starched shirts with little ties, and I always used to call them cardboard clothes. And I said, why do we have to wear cardboard clothes on Sunday? It was very uncomfortable. And we'd have to go and we'd have to sit and be very still and respectful. And once it was all over, then we could be ourselves. Now, there are a lot of people who look at Sunday like that. Coming to church, coming to Bible class, coming to a time of worship is a time when you get stiff and rigid. And after it's all over, then you can be yourself. What I want you to understand is that that's a false conception of what it's all about. The real conception is that if you are trusting, not just eternally for salvation, but moment by moment, knowing that the Lord knows you, knowing that He has provided everything that you need, knowing that the power belongs to Him, and we gather together and we open the Word of God, what do we have at our disposal? We have the power of the Word of Jesus Christ. And the question that comes to you and I as we gather this morning is the same question Jesus gave to that crippled man, that impotent man laying by the pool, right there in the house of mercy, and he was helpless, right there in the place of grace, and yet the man was weak and infirm. And why? Because something had to be dealt with, and that is, do you really want what you say you want? Do you really want the power of the Word of God to be applied to you? And why? Because I can promise you this, as soon as the power of God's Word is applied to your life, people are going to come down on you, just like the Pharisees came down on this man. They're going to see you doing something that violates the rules and regulations or the accepted mode of Christian behavior or whatever else, because there's going to be a power in your life that they don't have in theirs. And I can tell you that there is no one more brutal, there is no one more heartless, there is no one more cruel than a religious person who is working, trying so very hard to be spiritual. And they're doing what they do or not doing what they do. Their life is bounded by rules and regulations because they're trying so hard to impress God. And here you are, and you are simply living in the power of the Word of Jesus Christ, and you have rest in your soul. And it makes them very, very angry. Some of you know this because you have religious relatives. Some of you have religious friends. Some of you know a lot of religious Christians, and they're so uptight. These people squeak when they walk. You know, they need to be sprayed with WD-40 when they come in the door to loosen them up, because they are so rigid. And the least little thing that frustrates them or violates their little system, their little standard of rules and regulations, and it's just like you can hear the stained glass windows in their mind shattering because you did something that didn't fit in with their preconceived man-made idea of what religion is all about. Now here's the question. Do you want to be whole or not? Because what I want you to understand is that when Jesus said to this man, do you want to be whole, the word he used is hugiaino. And the word hugiaino is a word that is used throughout the New Testament for the Word of God, and it's called sound doctrine. The Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And when the Word of God is applied to your life and the power of it comes through, the power that this man experienced physically, you begin to experience that spiritually, you become healthy spiritually. And when you become healthy spiritually, those who are trying but failing to produce that on their own, they're going to be very, very upset with you. They're not going to like you because you actually act like a Christian who enjoys your Christianity. Can you imagine? A believer who enjoys their faith. A believer who finds rest in their faith and peace in their faith and inner strength in their faith. And folks, I know that some of you are not experiencing that. None of us are experiencing it to the full. That's why we're still here. But if your spiritual life is not the most enjoyable thing to you, it's because you're not allowing the power of the Word to have freedom in your life. You are not surrendering yourself to that power. Very quickly, And I want you to think about the Lord's table, because we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And just in closing and wrapping this up and then looking at those emblems, the emblems that speak of the body of our Lord and the blood of our Lord and the sacrifice that He paid so that you and I, by regeneration, could take the Word and understand it and be changed by it so that the power of the Word could be unleashed in our life. I want you to think about it as it relates to eight principles about the power of the Word of God. I'll just give them to you very quickly, and we'll review them next time because it's very relevant to what Jesus has to say. My Father is at work. Listen, today is the day of rest, but I'm going to tell you that when God rested from His works there at the beginning of creation, He didn't rest from all of them. He didn't rest from all of them. And that's the point Jesus is making. He rested from creation, and He entered on another work, and that was the work of sustaining. Once creation was finished, by the word of His power, He upholds all things. You ever heard that there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3? By the word of His power, this is it. He said, let there be light, and by the word of His power, light was, and by His word, creation took place, and once creation was finished, He rested from creating, and by the power of His word, began upholding all things. We're told in Colossians 1 and verse 17 that Jesus Christ upholds the universe. By Him, all things were created, past tense, because He stopped once creation was completed, and by Him all things consist. It means to be sustained. It's a different work. We'll look at it next time. Eight things about the power of the Word of God. I want you to just get these down, jot down the verses. Isaiah 55:11, God's Word can't fail. God's Word can't fail. So shall my Word be that goes from my mouth. It will not return void without performing the reason for which I sent it. You know, this is a great encouragement to me as I stand up here and teach. And wherever I teach, because I know something, if I just stick to the Word, it's going to have power. I don't have to try to come up with flowery sermons for you. I don't have to think of all the proper things to say. I don't stand in front of my mirror and do these poses, you know, like these guys do. You can tell it's practice. They come up with these poses and things. I don't have to do that because there's no power in that. The power is in the Word, and what I have to do is surrender myself to God the Holy Spirit to analyze a passage of Scripture and understand what God wants to say from that passage to that group of people that day, and then I simply have to communicate it. Point two, the Word of God is unchangeable. You can't change it. It's going to stand just as it is forever and ever. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. The Word of God is never going to change. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the Word of our God stands forever. The third thing that I want you to understand about the power of God's Word is that it destroys all opposition. Now, you stop and think. If you build your life on the Word of God and the Word of God destroys all opposition, how powerful is your life? Jeremiah 23, verse 29, God said, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It'll destroy anything that stands in its way. Fourth, the power of God's word is living power. It's living power. It's alive. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful. And where does it live? It lives within the souls of those who believe it. The Word here is a living Word. It has a life of its own. But when you receive it, that life becomes a part of you, and the Word of God lives within you. Point five, the Word of God is the power of faith. You say, I have strong faith. What does that mean? Well, if we say it in truth, what it means is that I know and believe the Word of God. The Word of God produces faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. God's gift is to initiate through His Word and to generate by His Spirit faith in those who are receptive. What can you do? You can't even work up faith in it. You can only receive it. When you receive it, when you embrace it, then faith is born in you. 6, the Word of God is the breath of the Spirit of God. The Word of God is the breath of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God blows, listen, if you've ever seen powerful winds, winds like in a cyclone or a hurricane, winds as we have in the States in tornadoes, you begin to understand something of the power of wind. In the East, they call tornadoes the finger of God. Now, I've seen areas where entire neighborhoods have disappeared because of tornadoes. There's nothing but rubble left. That's just God's finger. Okay? So the power of the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the breath of the Spirit of God. John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing, and the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." You say, "I want more of the Spirit of God in my life." This is where it's going to come from. Get more of the Word of God in your life. I need more spiritual power. One of the things that I fail to understand is that so often we see Christians who start having a difficult time in their life and they disappear, they drop out. You don't see them in Bible class. And finally when you see them, they say, "Oh, I was having some difficulties and I was suffering and I just couldn't get myself to come." Listen, when you're having trials, that's when you need to start making every class you can make. I'll tell you the people, and I see it because I'm in a position to be able to observe it in teaching people. When I see people who make every single class they can make, I see people who start having power in their life. Once a week's not enough for them. Twice a week's not enough for them. They make every class that they're able to make. This is my 8th class this week, something like that. So I get the privilege because I'm in the position of having to do it. And I have to, in a great way, I enjoy it. It's what I live for. The Spirit of God is in the Word. 7, the Word of God is the power of creation and recreation. The Word of God is the power of creation and recreation. That's what happened with this man. This man was created, fell into illness and impotence. He was without strength, and the Lord, by the word of His power, commanded him, and because he responded, he was made whole. It's the power of creation and recreation. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." John 5:25, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Who do you think is going to hear of the people who are dead? I'll tell you who: those who have trusted Jesus Christ in their life. My two older brothers just recently went to visit our last remaining auntie from my father's family. She's 99 years old, the firstborn of the family, the last living of the family. But she told the story of when my father was burned in the fire that nearly crippled him for life, and his older brother was burned so severely that they told him that he could only live 9 days, and on the 9th day he died. But she was sitting by his bedside, and she related something that I'd never heard before, which my brother passed on to me this morning. He sat there and he sang songs such as, "When we meet at Jesus' feet," and "When the roll is called up yonder," and on the 9th day he sat there in that little weathered farmhouse in southwest Kansas, and he said, "Well, look here, the angels have come for me," and he died. Now that's the way it ought to be. That's the power of creation and the power of recreation. And you could look and say, what a terrible tragedy. A 13-year-old boy and an 8-year-old boy, horribly burned. What a tragedy for that family. Sure it is. It's a catastrophe. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But you know what? God has worked through that disaster to do more things than you have any idea. And I wouldn't be standing here in front of you this morning teaching what I teach if it wasn't for that fire and that disaster. God causes all things to work together for good, and it's the power of the Word that makes it happen. The last thing I want you to jot down is just the fact that God's Word, which is so powerful, can work for you. God's Word can work for you. And the Bible talks about the power of the Word of God working in us in Ephesians 1:19, Ephesians 3:7, and Ephesians 3, verses 19 to 20. And I just want to read that last one for you because I want you to understand what God has in store for you if you can answer the question Jesus asked the sick man, do you really want to be made whole? If you really do, here's what God's Word has in store for you. Paul's praying here in Ephesians chapter 3, and he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Are you having financial problems? Let me tell you something. Tap into the riches of God's glory. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Listen closely. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you can be filled with the fullness of God. And then he closes and says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we ask or think, get ready, according to the power that works in us. Everything he's praying here, he says, is yours. You want the riches of God's grace, it's yours. You want the power of God as it worked in the lives of others, it's yours. You want wisdom and understanding, it's yours. He said you can be filled up with the fullness of God, overflowing with the fullness of God by the power that works in us. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. That's where the power comes from. And I want you to think about that as we take that bread and as we drink that cup, because you see, in celebrating the Lord's table, and I'll just add this by way of preparation, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we're actually looking three directions. We're looking back. We're looking at what Christ did on the cross. The man, Christ Jesus, that's the bread, this is my body which is given for you, went to the cross in his perfect humanity, died on the cross for all our sins to set us all free, to liberate us, to give us salvation and everything else. And when we take that bread and that cup, you know what we're saying? More easily than you can eat this little wafer and drink this little cup, more simply, you can simply respond to the message today, which is bread and which is drink. And it becomes a part of you. And it changes your life. What I'm going to do is I'm going to offer a prayer of thanksgiving for what those symbols represent. I'm going to ask Murray and Daniel to help me pass the emblems to you. And at that point, we will celebrate together. Let's just offer up a prayer, and I want you to think as this prayer is offered of the question, do you really want spiritual health? Do you really want spiritual wholeness? Are you really willing to surrender your life and let the Word of God go to work in you, or is it just a pretense? That's the question we have to ask. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your Word, which truly has such life-changing, life-transforming power, because it is the Word of Jesus Christ. Father, what a wonderful thing it must have been for that man, 38 years of infirmity, to hear those commands, get up, take up your bed, and walk, and to respond in the health and the strength that came to him. How much greater for those of us who may have struggled with areas of our life, areas of defeat, areas that have deprived us of joy, areas that are even now robbing us and our families and other things, to be able to say, you know, I've done everything I can. I can't fix myself. I'm going to have to let the Word of God go to work within me. Father, as we celebrate this Lord's table this morning, and as we take that bread and symbolize our faith in your Son, and as we drink that cup and we think of the fact that because we've trusted him, our sins are forgiven, help us to realize that while he may be resting from the work of the new creation, what he's made us in Christ, he is still working for the sustaining of our souls. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.